I'm pretty sure Kim studies a little before he makes his comments about my sermon, but he's very insightful and very accurate about all of that. In Malachi, we're going to, in true overview fashion, read three separate texts. So if you find Malachi, it's the very last book of the New Testament, Old Testament, before you turn over to Matthew. So it's kind of easy to find. We'll be reading, as you can see there, we'll be reading verses 6 through 14 of Malachi 1, and then 10 through 16 in 2, and then 1 through 4 in 4. So it's right up there on the screen if you forget. Please follow along as we read Malachi 1, 6 through 14. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I'm a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Now implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you, says the Lord God Almighty? Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food, it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Then to verse 10 of chapter 2, skipping this one little section there. Chapter 2, verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why. It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself and your spirit, and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit, and do not break faith. And then finally, chapter 4, all of chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day is coming and will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees of the laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. This is the word of the Lord. And isn't it interesting that the word of the Lord ends like that? And then comes a 400-year silence. 400 years before the Lord Jesus was born after Malachi's prophecy. We've been talking a lot about the rebuilding of the temple. And after those days of rebuilding the temple under the encouragement of Haggai and Zechariah in 458 B.C., Ezra the priest led a second group. In 445 B.C., Nehemiah led another group. Nehemiah was appointed the governor of the Jewish nation by King Artaxerxes of Persia. Things progressed rapidly under Nehemiah, and I believe because he was a very powerful and influential and skilled and talented leader. The walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt, and a spiritual renewal took place among the people. But then Nehemiah was called back to Persia on business. And he was away from Jerusalem from 432 to 425 B.C. That is when Malachi's ministry occurred. While Nehemiah was called back to Persia on business. It was a depressing time. It was a sad time. Priests and people, both enormously blessed by God, were shuffling through their religion, muttering all the while about what a problem it was, how burdensome it is, how terrible for us. They were questioning God's love, dishonoring his name, sighing over his service, so hard, breaking his laws, and doubting his promises. That is what this time was like in Judah. As Kim correctly pointed out, did they ever need a wake-up call? Big time. And God provided it through Malachi. Now, we don't know what he looked like, but he was no cuddly teddy bear type of guy. Through a series of candid dialogues, we read some of them and we skipped some of them, but in those dialogues, he kind of said, and God said, and then the people said, kind of made both sides of the dialogue. In them, he called his people to see themselves as God saw them and to return to him. His message of sin and return to him rises from the pages of his short prophecy to challenge and assure us as well. The parallels between then and now are pretty easy to see if you care to look. As people of that generation were called to live on the basis of the Word of God without any miraculous confirmations of the truth of that Word, so are we. I haven't seen any miracles. Well, I see some, but no big things that say, God is right. God's word is true. We have to read it and do it and trust it without a lot of confirmation. As they waited on the promise of the Messiah's first coming, so we wait for the promise of his second coming. And as their faith often flickered and seemed almost to die out, their performance also faltered, as does ours at times. But we don't have to be like the people of Malachi's time. He called his people to faith in the God who had so often provided himself faithful to them, proved himself faithful, and who would do so again. We can hear that call and live in the faith that Malachi called for. But while good things had happened, Malachi's was not a good time. One commentator, Miles Benedict, describes the situation like this. A spirit of dull depression had settled over the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Skepticism and spiritual indifference held the people in their grasp. The flood of skepticism abroad in the land affected both the people and their religious leaders. Religion became largely a matter of ritual. Apathy and stinginess toward God prevailed. Not a good thing. And how did the people of God get in this sorry state? We remember Haggai and Zechariah promised the temple would indeed surpass that of Solomon's temple, the original temple. The people concluded that the only way for this to happen would be for the Messiah himself to come and make the temple glorious by his presence. Years passed, and everyone was hoping to see that, and they didn't see it. They didn't see anything like a fulfillment of those prophecies of Zechariah and Haggai. Another commentator in the Tyndale Commentary, Joyce Baldwin, says, "The temple had been completed, but nothing momentous had occurred to indicate that God's presence had returned to fill it with glory." So as a result, in the words of Professor Baldwin, "the round of religious duties continued to be carried on, but without enthusiasm." You see, these people were called upon to live upon the bare word of God. God said it, that settles it. They weren't so sure. They didn't act like they were so sure that God's word was completely and totally true. They wanted to see God move mightily among them, but they were finding it difficult. They longed for the manifestation of God's power, and when they didn't see it, well, they became weary of performing their religious duties. You may have noticed as we read it, in some ways the book of Malachi is somewhat shocking. We're surprised to find the Jewish nation in such a terrible state after returning from Babylonian captivity. By the time Malachi showed up on the scene, the captivity had been over for more than 100 years. Now that's a long time. The captivity was such a traumatic event that we would think its lessons would not be that quickly forgotten. But the people of Malachi's generation were showing signs of doing exactly that, forgetting the lessons. 70 years in captivity was also a long time. You would think the lessons would last. You would hope that the lessons would last. The nation began to disregard her special covenant relationship with God as both priests and people plunged into sinful behavior. Now, while they kept up the various religious observances, and the priests and people quite obviously did not have their hearts in what they were doing. That's what this business is about, defiled sacrifices. They brought defiled sacrifices to God. They brought less than their best to God. They complained about how tiresome were their religious duties. Meanwhile, the people thought nothing at all about disregarding laws regarding marriage or withholding their tithes. They also regarded service to God as vain, empty, and meaningless. Even more, or even worse, they seemed to have all but lost faith in the coming of the Messiah. Oh, a sad situation. But God's answer to the condition of these people was to send Malachi to carry on a dialogue with them. There are 7 occurrences of dialogue in which God makes an accusation, the people raise an objection, and God refutes the objection. We read some of them, but not all of them. Notice that the Lord addresses his people in the first person. This suggests, in the words again of Dr. Joyce Baldwin, a vivid encounter between God and the people, unsurpassed in the prophetic books. Using the dialogue method, Malachi confronts the priests and the people with their sins. He affirms, "Yes, indeed, the Messiah is coming." But he warns that this coming would not be a happy event for sinful people. Everything we've discussed may suggest that Malachi is an appropriate topic of study only for those who have a quaint interest in ancient history. Does preaching to people who lived 2,400 years ago have any value or meaning for us today? Well, I have an answer to that question. Malachi's message is dated in some ways, but it is not out of date. While times have changed vastly, many things have not. God's people today know the same God that Malachi proclaimed, and the people of faith believed in his day. We've been redeemed by the same grace as they, and we struggle with the same problems at times. We can ignore Malachi only if we never waver in our faith, never offer half-hearted devotion to the Lord, and never ignore his commandments. Oops, it means we can't ignore him, doesn't it? Malachi will find us out and help us out. He will show us what's going wrong in our heart and tell us how to fix it. He will tell us if we're sick, and he'll prescribe excellent medicine for us. Malachi means messenger, and his message is of hope. If we are God's chosen people, we should be doing better than this. Hope is focused not on what we will do, but what God will do on our behalf. Meredith Klein, in his book, By Oath Consigned, explained that in covenant relationships, when a vassal failed to hold up the deal, messengers were sent with formal warnings, reminding of the benefits of the covenant and of the punishment if they continue to fail, and declare it'll mean a declaration of war. Malachi was that covenant messenger to the faltering people of and the leaders. What were they doing? In chapter 1, 6, and 2, 2, and verse 3, it says they were robbing God. They were dishonoring and not respecting God from the top, the priests, to the bottom, the people. Can they get away with this failure to worship indefinitely or forever? Can they get away with this? Don't they expect God? They don't respect God's relationship with them. They want to see, here's the rub, they want to see how little they can do and still get away with it. Do we ever do that? Going through the motions, blemished sacrifices, lack of honor, robbing God, giving less than our best. We should think about, how do we diss God? Do we think God wants relationship with us if we don't keep appointments? How many here had, you don't have to raise your hands, did you have breakfast today? You'll have lunch and dinner. We'll have dinner together this evening. Worship is as important as the physical nourishment we take in. If we don't skip lunch or supper, dinner, whatever you call it, we shouldn't skip worship. Well, this is kind of a lot of bad news. But there's good news here, too. The great news is that God sent his messenger to those slackers, chapter 4, 5, and restore relationship with them. 4:6. But Malachi was a double-edged messenger, if you will. If you respond positively, great. But if not, you see what it says at the top? Watch out. We need to respond positively. You see, this is Malachi is dishing out what many call tough love. God has tough love. God is coming. We get much benefit, comfort, and security, but all of that is for God's glory. God will restore whether you repent or not, but repenting would be good for you, but restoration gives glory to God. Today, messengers are delivering messages, and the messages are that God is restoring covenant relationship. Do we keep appointments? Do we listen to and live out those messages? Are we a culture that wants to see what we can get away with, how little we can do? Is that how we treat our covenant relationship with God? My prayer is that we'll never do that, that we'll give our all, give our best. From the Old Testament, Malachi could only see a distant view of the day of the Lord. In a sense, sort of like mountains that are separated by miles but appear closer together from a distance. Malachi had a long view. And Malachi was giving this vision, giving this message, giving this warning and encouragement, and the people would have to wait 400 years to see what he's talking about. The judgment day and coming Messiah looked like they were together from Malachi's point of view, but the final message to the people of God, chapter 4, verse 4, is quite clear: be patient. Now, how would you like it if I promised you something, but told you you'd have to wait 400 years? Well, you see, God is bigger than our lives and our view. And that's what Malachi's message is. They had become impatient, and Malachi was for them the voice of Almighty God, saying to his people, then and now, be patient. I'm in control. My ways are higher than your ways. Be patient and relax. Be faithful. I, the Lord God, won't let you down. I never have, and I never will. As I've said, Malachi's audience had to wait 400 years to see the salvation God promised them, if they would be patient. Probably every home in Judah and Israel had to share this message from generation to generation. If they took Malachi seriously, if they took his warnings seriously, if they took his encouragement seriously, then they had lots of conversations about being patient. God is good, God is true, but be patient. We can see today in Christ's sacrifice on the cross the result of that patience. We can worship and thank him by dedicating every part of our lives to him. We can, in our patience, share his word, obey it, put it into practice in our lives, and we won't need to worry. We won't need the warning to watch out. We'll simply need to be patient and faithful in serving our loving God. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. As we consider these Old Testament prophets and the warnings and encouragements and things that were given, Lord, help us to see that those same warnings and encouragements are needed by us. We ask that you'll help us to be patient. Help us to watch out. Help us to never give up. Help us to always give of our best to you. Help us to worship you faithfully and speak of your love whenever and wherever we can. We thank you for all this. We thank you for this instruction. We ask that you'll continue to guide us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.